everyone to feel free to explore the space. There's plenty of space here in the Preston City Bible Church Coronavirus Edition. It's great to see everyone. Did everyone get the protocols? We're going to not touch each other, but continue to assemble. Okay. If you touch something that is physical surface where people are tend to touch, like doorknobs and stuff, get some hand sanitizer. Kill that bug you just picked up. And if everybody in the whole country does that, then the thing will slow down. And then when grandma needs hospital care, she'll have it because it'll be available. That's the idea. My prayer is that those who think that this current threat, this Wuhan flu, I know you're not supposed to call it after a place or a people or the animal they got it from, but we'll call it the Wuhan Chinese bat flu. Anyway, because it is. You probably don't want to call that to your friends. We'll call it COVID-19, like we don't know it's Chinese. But I'm sorry, Chinese communist. That's what I'm trying to say. I hope the people that think it's a hoax and it's silly and we're overreacting, I hope they're right. That's called conservatism. I always hope that we don't have to face the kinds of strain on our medical system that they've experienced in Europe and China. And I really hope that's true, but I prepare as though it's not true. And that's why we have the best military in the world. We don't want to fight a war, but if we have to, well, we want to be ready. That's a conservative stance, and I challenge you to watch your tweeting and Twittering and Facebooking about this, because we don't know. There's so many unknowns about this. And I have done enough math problems and got enough problems wrong in school to know I missed some details here and there, and there are things I forget. And a little bit of humility goes a long way on this. And so I just challenge you to keep in prayer and keep assembling. I did mention first hour. All the kids, think about this. I'm a homeschooler at heart. We eventually just determined we needed more adult help. So we did the next thing up from, the next thing from homeschooling, but we're homeschoolers at heart. And now everybody's a homeschooler. It's the second Christmas break. Remember that song? It's beginning to look a lot like Christmas. Mom and dad can hardly wait for school to start again. And here the kids are back home in March for a minimum 2 weeks. Norwich is closed. My kids know this word now. They've learned a word because our Wildwood follows Norwich schools. They know the word indefinitely. I'm like, what a great word, kids, because that's the word that the officials are using for the closures of schools. Now, think about that. These people that are now, people are scrambling. Some of you may be scrambling for childcare because you've got to work and your life is structured around the way this is available. It's amazing how the things that we tend to lean on, sometimes you can't lean on them, you know, and you can always lean on the Lord, but not your lifestyle. You got to make adjustments. And boy, this is a good time to get some flexibility, to stretch out a little bit and learn new skills, like maybe, teaching kids reading comprehension. And so think about the homeschooling parents. It's hard to structure your life. It's hard to structure when you don't have a school that structures things. That's what you have to do, right? You have to structure things, and it's hard to do with personality mixes with the kids, and it's a challenge. I am offering 11 o'clock chapel time online. If moms and dads want to say, hey, there's something for us to do to work toward for a break time before lunch. So chapel time, Pastor Dave will do a 20 to 30 minute little message for the kids. It'll be a little less dense than Colossians 2:1-4. But we're going to talk about the promises of God and basic Christian life and why we confess our sins as believers who need to be restored to fellowship with God and these kinds of things. And, it's going to be hopefully fun. I'll try to use one of my puppets each day. I've got one kid for each day of the week to sit next to me and kind of do the Ed McMahon thing. And we'll see how that goes. After the first day, we may cancel the puppet part of that. But, hey, quit laughing like you know what I'm talking about. So wanted to make that available and tell your friends, and that I don't know what I'm going to call it. We'll just call it probably Preston City Bible Church Chapel. But it'll be 11 o'clock and a time to pray and to refocus on the Lord and augment what obviously y'all are already doing, keeping your kids diligently in the Word of God every single day. All right, if you turn, please, to Colossians chapter 2. We're going to open the scriptures this morning to what we were discussing 2 weeks ago before I left for the Chafer Conference, where we were challenged mightily in terms of Paul's consideration of the Colossians. And I said, this shows you a model of how we should think of one another. I called it our goals for one another in Colossians 2 verses 6 and 7. And Paul says, therefore, just as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, in him go on walking, because you have been firmly rooted and are now being built up in him and are being established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in it to that faith with thanksgiving. This is what you want for one another, and that is a mouthful, and we need the Holy Spirit to illuminate us to this truth. And so we're going to take a moment for silent prayer, make sure we're in fellowship with God as we open this scripture today in Colossians 2, 6, and 7. And if you have any unconfessed sin, this is the time to receive the cleansing that Jesus Christ offers through the when John writes it, if we confess our sins, he, God, is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If you don't know Jesus as your Savior, this is not for you. A lot of people think that's a salvation verse, but it's not. It's what believers do who are separated from the world positionally, but at times we get our hands dirty and we disobey God and we have to let him clean us up. And the method he uses is 1 John 1, the blood of Christ goes on cleansing us from all sin. So I'll give you a moment for silent prayer and then we'll open the scriptures today to let the Spirit illuminate us. Let's pray. Our Father, we praise you for this eternal life that is ours to live now because Jesus Christ is our Savior. He's the risen and victorious Savior, and we praise you that the day star is arising in our hearts. We ask that you'd strengthen us to know you through your Son, through what you've given us here in the Scriptures, that the Holy Spirit would make these things real to us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. In some ministry context, if I say, what is your goal for each other? The answer will be, I'm kind of minding my own business. I'm doing my thing and that's good enough. And you are individually responsible. I think today there is a real tendency toward, in evangelicalism, a real tendency toward what I call community override. I got this idea from Robert Thomas's book, Evangelical Hermeneutics. Thomas goes through the apocalyptic genre of literature, Revelation, Daniel, and says there's a little bit of a genre override in Bible studies today where they're denying the details of Scripture because they're saying, oh, it's just apocalyptic, it's just big language. So you don't get the actual content of Revelation as a sequential presentation of the tribulation. You get, God's going to bring a judgment. And he calls it genre override. And I call what we see today community override. Guess what, individual Christians? You're about to have to isolate a little bit more than we're used to, right? We've assembled together, but we're not hugging, right? There is this idea that there is no Christianity, there is no Christian without more Christians around. And that's impossible. It's an absurdity. I'll tell you why. Because you can't choose for me, and I can't choose for you. And the way we relate to God is we choose. Now, Calvinism says this is why we choose. Arminianism says no, this is why we choose. I think the Bible doesn't really get into that question very much, and I appreciate my philosophical people that want to get into that. But the point is, you are responsible to make your choices. I'll prove it to you through this passage all along. Every time there's a command, it's an injunction to choose yes or no to God. Every command of Scripture is a choice. It's a crossroads for you. Will I serve him or will I not? Now again, why you do it as a Christian has a lot to do with Philippians 2, 12, and 13. Why you do what you do has to do with God working in you both to want and to do what pleases him. No question. But I'm talking about you, believer in Jesus Christ, empowered by God the Holy Spirit with choices in front of you. You can't make your choice for me, and I cannot make my choice for you. I can't make your choice for you. That's the fundamental truth of our experience. And so community override says, no, everything's community. Filling of the Spirit is community. Filling, all this is, no. You have your personal, responsible relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. But what happens when we overdrive that and don't pay attention to what the Bible actually teaches about one another? We lose what that individual walk with God is supposed to produce in terms of our assembly, of our fellowship. I hate the word community. I hate it. Because of Marx. It's the commune. Communism. No, I hate that. So, okay, full disclosure, I just don't like the English word because I'm red-blooded. I hate communism. But nobody means that when they say community, except the crypto-Marxists that are trying to encroach into the church. When we say community, though, is in a Christian context, what we mean is there's more than one Christian around, and there's supposed to be a consequence. And that is work. Here's what I'm trying to say. The word of God in Colossians chapter 2 is or is not going to take root in your soul, your individual spiritual life. You're going to absorb and believe what God says and incorporate it into your spiritual life in the filling ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. The inspired scripture is going to become the scripture that fills you so that you can walk worthy of your calling as an individual believer. It will or it won't. Some of you it will, some of you it won't, and that's how it is. And it's the heartbreak of the pastor to see the sheep that won't eat, right? It's awful, but it happens. But that's how it is. That's how God has arranged this thing. You with me so far? You as an individual need to study and learn and pray and trust and serve God on your own account. This is some of the best marital counseling you'll ever get. You be a good wife. You be a good husband. You do it for the Lord as unto the Lord in the power of the Spirit. You get a good outcome at the judgment seat of Christ. And if two people will do that in a marriage, you'll have a good marriage. Do your job. That's it. Do your job. The community happens because we're doing our job. Now, you have your individual responsibility with God and the Word. Now let's come over to what the Word actually teaches. Individual believer processing in the power of the Spirit what God has said. What does he actually teach? A lot of it is how you treat one another. A lot of it, a huge chunk of it is how you treat one another. And for some of you, that's an eruption of thought that you've never had. That's a revolution in your imagination. That, wait a second, you mean if I'm doing my spiritual life thing, that means that there is one another stuff that I'm absolutely, without any question, dogmatically responsible for? Absolutely, it is. And if we function well as a body, it's because the individual cells are doing their jobs. And that's what Colossians 2 gets into. If I ask you, what are your goals for one another? Hopefully, you've read enough of Colossians with me to know it's spiritual maturity, it's for maximum performance in obedience to Christ so that we glorify him to the maximum all by his grace. Hopefully, you could say something like that, that what you want for one another is God's agenda on each other's account. I want God to have his way. I want God to have his way with your life. You want God to have his way with my life. That's Christian love. In other words, let me say it a different way. You want me to have maximum bliss. I want you to have maximum joy. You want me to max out in all the blessings that God wants to pour on me. I want you to be enriched beyond your wildest imagination. Can we say it that way? Because that's what we're saying. For God to have his way. It's not a health and wealth gospel, but it's very powerful. And this is hopefully a revolution that you're willing to go through, where you'll get out of yourself and your ideas and let God take you where he wants to take you in his word. And for example, in Colossians chapter 2, verse 6, woodenly translated here by me, therefore, just as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, what does that mean? That I'm setting up what follows to reflect back on your initial faith in Christ. Past time, just as you in the past received Christ. On that basis, because of that past event, this is to Christians. All right, those who are in Christ, that is positionally united Jesus Christ through the baptism of the Holy Spirit. You can check that out in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. So just as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, and how did you receive him? By grace through faith. you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. And don't ever let a theologian trump the scriptures. The Bible means when it says faith, it means believing. It means believing. And what you do with Christ is nothing that you're doing of yourself. You're trusting in what he's done. That's the transaction. I can show you in the Hebrew stems. Aman to faith, aman belief, believing. And when God does it, he is faithful. It's in the Niphal stem. He's faithful. When man does it, it's causative. He's causing God to be faithful. How does weak little puny man cause infinite God to be faithful? We don't cause God to be anything. We are recognizing in our own understandings that he is faithful. It's the recognition of the faithfulness of the other. And what happens in horribly, tragically happens in theological circles is that we redefine faith as faithfulness. And that's just works. That's being a good person. That's doing the things you're supposed to do. That's a works gospel. And well, we're this side of the Reformation. I'm thankful that I don't wear a reverse collar. I've got a family. It's really a blessing, all the things that we have, because Martin Luther and his 95 theses. But one of those things is that we got pretty serious about how God saves us. And it's through the work of Christ and not the work of us. Faith. Believing in Jesus as your Savior. Just as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, in him go on walking. I don't have the Greek up here. We did that 2 weeks ago. In him go on walking. Or you could translate that by him, by means of the power he gives you. And I believe this is parallel to John chapter 15, abide in me and I in you. This is what you are saved for. You're not saved to have a placeholder. I'm positionally in Christ, and that's all. This is your experiential phase of the Christian walk. And so in him, in dependence upon him, you go on walking. And I think, how did you receive him? By faith. How do you go on? You continue to trust him. It's simple. Are there times when you have to think about trusting him? If you're honest with yourself, yes. Or you're just not reflective, a very reflective person. It starts with faith. We continue to trust him. There are times when he tests our faith. I think all the tests of the Christian life as you grow are tests of your faith. I think all the promises of Scripture are given so you have something to cling to and trust him about. The faith rest life. This is the Christian walk. Go on in him, go on walking. Walk is Paul's stock language for the Christian performance after our initial faith. This is your Christian life. So you're born, so now grow. You're started the race, now keep. Well, this is a walking race. Keep on walking. Keep on going. Keep on trudging along, plodding along in the Christian life. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus as Jesus the Lord, go in him, go on walking. Why? Because you've been firmly rooted and are now being built up in him. Two works described here, and now the metaphor is a tree. The Psalm 1 tree, a tree planted by streams of running water. The root sinks deep. The fruit comes forth in abundance and the leaf never withers. No, the Psalm 1 tree, you were rooted. You have been firmly rooted and are now, then the language is explicit, and now are being built up in him. That's like there's a phase 1, phase 2 thing going on here. There's a past tense of my salvation and a present tense of my salvation. There's a work that's already happened. The roots are implanted, and now I'm being built up. And nobody that I know who believes the word differs with the idea of the progressiveness of Christian sanctification. The problem comes in with the first part. You are rooted. You have believed. You did receive all that is described, for example, in the new birth in John 3. You've become a new creature in Christ in Ephesians 2:10, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. And so you've been firmly rooted, are now being built up in him. Now, I say in him because Paul says it, and I think about it. Now, why does he have to say we're being rooted and we're being built up and it's all in him? Because that's Paul's language for our position. But it turns out our position is supposed to bear out in our experience. I hope everybody here knows what I mean by that. Everybody good with that position bearing out in your experience? I think some of you are still probably not clear on this. That's my assumption. That's why I'm going to go explain it again. I have a friend that says, Dave, you're downshifting. No, I am taking the little ability group run, and we're going to circle back around and pick up whoever we dropped along the way. When I say position, I mean Paul always says in Christ as a technical phrase to describe what is true of you and me who have believed in him. And I believe what puts you in Christ is called the baptism of the Holy Spirit in 1 Corinthians 12:13. You are in Christ. And that means that you share his past, his present, and his future. You're dead with Christ on the cross. You've been buried with him in the grave. You've been raised with him. This is all positional truth. You are now exalted and resurrected with him and ascended to sit at the right hand of the Father. That's his present. And so you're glorified positionally. Look at all the glory around us, all this viral madness. See, not a lot of glory in our day-to-day experience. But you're positionally glorified in Christ, and you share his eternal destiny, that he will forever be exalted and his kingdom will expand in its glory forever and ever. That's all positional truth. It's how you're supposed to think of yourself. It's your identity. This is true in him, but it's not true apart from him. So where is my sense of self? If I lose contact with Christ, if I disconnect myself and don't abide in the vine as a branch, then I lose my self-identity. I lose my, see, this is the model that the Bible's presenting of how to think of yourself as a Christian. It's not that I believe and so I'm going to heaven. It's true, but that's not how you're supposed to think of yourself. You're supposed to think of yourself as one who died on the cross with Jesus. And that's a new thought. Maybe you haven't thought in a while, but I believe that. But that's positional truth, and that's true because of what God did when you first believed. It's one of the many things that God did by entering you into union with Christ through the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And so this is settled. Your position is settled. We just, first hour, we read 1 Corinthians 5. Just, I love to use illustrations out of Paul's epistles. 1 Corinthians 5 is about rejecting people out of your church. It's how to kick people out. It's amazing. Never want to do it. Hate this. Hate that. It's loathsome to me, the idea that I have to remove someone from the church. But it turns out that you want this to happen because we represent Jesus and we don't want to defile his witness. And so there are times when it's the right and the only right thing to do. See, this is the illustration. Why? Well, because they're an unbeliever? No. He doesn't say remove unbelievers. He doesn't say disassociate from unbelievers. There's nothing about the unbeliever in the passage except I'm not telling you to disassociate from them. You'd have to leave planet Earth like Elon Musk wants to do. When he gets off planet Earth, he's going to find sin and death because it's a cursed universe. But the point is that you can't leave planet Earth to get away from unbelievers. That's not the point. You're going to reject the believer who is denying his position by his experience. That's 1 Corinthians 5. He's one called brother. They try to fudge these things with these translations, say the so-called brother. The word means the one who is called a brother. And the distinction is whether they're a believer or not. You remove such a one because of the defilement of the witness for one proclaiming Christ. And by the way, how do you know if someone's a believer? They tell you. They say, I'm your brother. That's all you know. And so how do we behave with a brother who acts like they're not? We say, okay, you're acting like you're not. And there's a defilement. This illustration is showing you the concept of position. It's very important to get this under your belt. But now you've got to think about it and reflect on it. Who are you? It's your identity. It's your position in Christ. You've been firmly rooted and are now being built up in him, in Christ. Which means now, why don't you make it a life study to get to know him? Why don't we think of our lives as a process of growth through his special revelation so that we'll know him better and better and better? I had a pastor when I was a kid who said a very beautiful thought. He said, when I go to heaven and I get to have my conference time or however it's worked out where you get to spend time with Jesus, I want to be able to sit there and talk to him for a month straight without repeating the conversation. I want to know him so well. I want to be able to discuss things with him and be so in fellowship with him through this life that I have so much ready in the memory banks to go through with him that I have in terms of my questions, in terms of my gratitude, in terms of the conversation. Aren't we waiting for that? Aren't we looking forward to that day when you see what you believe, the one you believe, when you're not walking by faith, but it is just sight and just love? No more faith, no more hope. It's just love. But we're not there now. We're in this uncomfortable thing where we've got to deal with in him this concept of positional truth. And apparently, we're not making something that isn't there. Apparently, that's the thought that you're supposed to have, that you're being firmly rooted and now being built up in him. So Jesus is our identity. He's what we already have. He's the goal to which we're advancing. And then you're being established in the faith. I wrestled with this verb, being established. It's a participle. It's a present participle. And that can mean ongoing action. The reason I didn't translate it "are established" is because it's a present verbal. And so I think it's talking about an ongoing work. I think the past work is you've been firmly rooted. The ongoing work, you're being built up and you're being established in the faith. The faith, the body of truth, that which is faithful that you put your faith in. This is a reference to the truth of God's word. The revelation he's given us of himself, the faith. This is keeping the faith. Being established in this body of truth that God has deposited to us, the faith, just as you were taught. See, the faith isn't me teaching you to trust him. It's me telling you trust him and teaching you what to trust. Him, teaching you his word, the faith. So this word pistis can mean that which is the object of our faith or the expression of our faith in that object. Here, this is the objective use. Being established in the faith just as you were taught. What were they taught? The faith. They were taught the body of truth, and they need to refresh it because there's a Colossian heresy that is attacking this truth, and it denies the deity of Christ. And so Paul talks about it twice in this epistle. It denies the central proposition that defines our unity, that God sent his son, his eternally pre-existing son, with whom he had eternal fellowship before creation. And that one who made all things and holds all things together by his powerful word entered his creation according to an eternal plan, became within a point in time one party to his creation. And God before was not part of his creation. Creation was not a part of God. And now he entered into this created universe that he has made and holding together. And the interesting thing about that is he'll never stop being the God-man. He never stops being incarnate God in the flesh of man. And this faith, this doctrine, this mystery of Christ is the faith that you were taught. And it's in him that we grow, and it's in him that we're rooted. And it's all about an occupation, a focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. Established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. So there is a growth in this objective content of reliable truth that you express your faith in, the faith, and you abound in it, you grow in this thing, and because of your growth in the faith, you abound with thanksgiving, the consequence of knowing what Christ has done in his incarnation, knowing what he did at the cross, knowing what my eternal inheritance is, back to this positional truth stuff. That body of truth becomes the basis in my reflection for a constant sense of thanksgiving, a constant overflowing abundance of thanksgiving. Paul in 1 Corinthians 1, I'm sorry, only Romans 1. It's not 1 Romans, it's Romans 1 says that the soul, the very description of unbelief, is ingratitude. Those that suppress the truth in unrighteousness, denying God, even though they know him because of creation and all of God's self-disclosure, they know, but they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. This is the unbelieving world. This is unbelief. They were not grateful. Thanksgiving is the natural, if you will, the reasonable consequence to what God has said and done in Jesus Christ. So as we come to understand the faith, we come to marvel at the grace of God. We come to realize what it means that as a little child, I just stuck out the hand of faith and received the gift that he gave me. And I grow with respect to that salvation as I think of all that it means. That I, a sinner who deserved nothing but God's wrath, receive only God's grace because of Jesus Christ. That as we come to grasp this and reflect on this, and I know some of you are very sophomoric and you have a little bit of growth and you're like, I know all that. Good. Do you live all that? Let's test it. Let's test the grace that we understand. You're a sinner saved by grace, right? You deserve God's wrath because of your personal sin and your position in Adam. And all this is true because of humans, because of the fall of Adam. We all know this. So you know this truth, that you are saved by grace. You know that Jesus died for your sins on the cross, and that it was not something that you did. It was his work on your behalf that paid for your sins. And you know that his death was a substitutionary atonement. You even know that the Father's wrath, because of his perfect righteousness towards sin, is poured out in justice on our sin. God's wrath is exhausted in Christ. He who knew no sin became sin for us at the cross. And you know that Jesus paid for your sins, and the penalty was the wrath of God, which abided on him. So he called out, my God, why have you forsaken me? I mean, you know all this, right? You know that it's all God's grace and nothing that we did. And all we did was trust in him, which is recognizing the thing that he did and depending only on it. And so we've left all of our works, all of our self-righteousness, all of our claim to good, even the claim that I'm going to get rid of my sin. No, Jesus alone got rid of my sin at the cross. You already know all that. So let me ask you the question. Do you love your brother? Do you forgive? See what I mean? We know that. We all know about the cross and the grace, but do you actually turn it around as God wants you to and consider, since I deserve God's wrath and Jesus took it for me, since I've received only grace from him, am I not responsible to him to turn it around and extend grace to others? Can you forgive? That's where Paul's going in Colossians. You've gotten the grace. Oh, I know I have grace, all about grace. Do you extend grace? Are you a person of grace? Or do you grab God's grace, connect it to your sinfulness, and then assume that you're done with this and now you can just be as carnal and dismissive and arrogant toward other people as you like? Because you may know it, but you're not living it. And this is why I repeat these things that we know. Of course we have fellowship on these things. Of course we partake of the grace of God together. But there is a so what to that in terms of your life and your ministry. And guess what happens if you don't learn to forgive? If you don't learn to love? If you don't learn to self-give because Jesus self-gave? If you don't learn this, then you are irrelevant to the mission. You are not doing the work because it's not having its effect in you. And so you're supposed to grow spiritually, absolutely, and your capacity to love and the effectiveness of your spiritual gift and your understanding of the faith and all of these things in spiritual growth so that you are functioning as an adult Christian, as a mature believer in the work that God has for you to do. Oh, I know all this, but hey, you and I will know it sufficiently when we're living it perfectly. The reason I have this slide up here with the title, Our Goals for One Another, not because this is a breakdown of the spiritual life of the Christian, it is that, but because this is what Paul wants for these Colossians and the Laodiceans. I want you to know in verse 1 how great a struggle I have on your behalf and for those who are Laodicea, for all those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged and so forth, that this may be the ultimate outcome of my labors on their behalf. This is what Paul wants for his other brothers and sisters in Christ. It's a model. It's his understanding of the grace of God extended to him and the mission he's been given. It's what Jesus wants for these people. So if Paul has taken that on and it's being expressed through him by God the Holy Spirit. And so that's our model. What do you want for other believers? When you and I give to the gospel, when we give to God in our ministry of giving, in our worship as giving, we are supposed to be giving this way, toward this end. I love the story of Acts 5. The man at the beautiful gate, the gate called Beautiful, with his little cup of pennies. Hey, can I get a little something? Can you give me some? Can you spare some? Brother, can you spare a dime? You remember what Peter said? It's burned into my soul. Gold and silver I do not have. What I have I give you. Stand up and walk. He broke the whole coronavirus protocol. He touched the man that was lame, and he healed him. In the power of God, the Holy Spirit, as an apostle in the first century in the early church, with this sign gift, with this revelatory gift of God, he healed him on the spot. And so what we're supposed to take from that is, well, if we really have enough faith, then we'll heal. No, no. What I have, I give you is the whole thing. We're not rich. That's not the design. We're rich in faith. We're rich in eternal life. We're rich in Christ. And that's what we have to give. And by the way, I can go to a place with nothing but paraplegics, and I can walk in and say a message and walk out, and no one else walk out of that message. And I can do what Peter did. Understand what I'm saying? Because I can share Jesus Christ, and if somebody in that room trusts in Jesus Christ, then they have eternal life and their resurrection, they will walk into the coming kingdom of our Savior with me and you. So this is what Paul wants for these Christians, and this is what I challenge you. We should want for one another. Now, this is getting into your personal business. It's getting into something we don't like to talk about, like, I don't know, consciousness. Well, I don't want to talk about consciousness. I never do. When I start thinking about consciousness is when I tend to go unconscious. But I'm talking about what you want. My suggestion as your pastor, love, and God's love for you, what I want to say, what I want to see, what I know God wants for you, is for you to say, God, I don't even know if I want what you want for me or for others. I want you to transform even my desires, my motivations, the way I see other people. I want this transformation in me so that I can be like the Apostle Paul. You know, he wanted this same thing unwaveringly for the Corinthians. Do you just read through 2 Corinthians? Well, 1 Corinthians 2, but just read, especially 2 Corinthians, where he's having to make this appeal again that he is their apostle. He's been sent by Jesus to teach them, and they need to listen to him. He has to keep doing this. And he says at one point, I'm writing as though insane. I sound like I'm crazy, but I'll be crazy on your behalf if that's what it takes. That's what he wants for the Corinthians, but what a harsh environment of ministry he has to deal with. I praise God that this is not a Corinthian church, where I'm constantly having to say, hey, this is where the goods are. You know these are the goods. And so the Lord Jesus has sent the Apostle Paul and inspired him. The Holy Spirit has inspired him so that we can know how we should think about each other. Now, some of you are not willing to go where I'm saying we should go and put your desires on the table and say, God, change me. But if you would reconsider, if you would say, I want this, I want what God wants for me, he will do it. He'll do it right here in Colossians, in this epistle. If you say, let my whole person be transformed, not just what I know, but what I want. By the way, I think there's a close connection between those two things. If you don't want the things that God wants for you, you don't really believe who he is and what he wants. In that moment, you're not really trusting him. Now, we get in the letter to these dear ones that Paul is so concerned about, the meat of his challenge. I don't want to do that. Let me put that back on. We'll switch over to the pastor's desk for a minute. This will become very familiar to you who are going to check in the chapel time. This verse here in Colossians 2:8 has everything to do, by God's grace, with me standing in front of you today. Because at a very early age, I was given an example of spiritual discipline in the persons of my parents. They got serious about God's word. They stopped being nod to God Sunday Christians. They stopped being whatever is acceptable in the Baptist Christian culture they were raised in, and they got serious about God's word. And it was because, in part, my mother was struggling in college before I was born, but she was struggling in college with this idea of human philosophy. It turns out, y'all won't be surprised, but in the late 60s, Satan got hold of a lot of people. It was this verse. It was this idea for her that she said, I need to go reconsider. The current pastor of First Baptist Dallas, where my mother was raised, W.A. Criswell, the great Baptist preacher. There was a lady there whose son is now the pastor of that church. Her name was Julia Jeffress. She handed my mother a book. We're praying for you. We're concerned about you. I don't know how the ladies knew who my mom was. Big old church, thousands of people. But we're praying for you. Handed her a book called Prayer by R.B. Thiem Jr. My mother read that book and said, there is certainty here. There is what I need here. And that changed her life. She ended up marrying my father, who was whose dad had gone to Baraka in Houston when he worked there with Continental Oil Company. And all I ever knew was my dad was a deacon and my mom was a Bible studier in our little family church, kind of like this church, but without a pastor present after ours died in 1981. It was this verse that drove her back to say, I need to reconsider. And it was that moment of that reconsidering that these events came into play. And I grew up and started doing my own study with my pastor at a pretty young age. That's why I'm here. This verse, it's a very beloved verse to me. But it starts with a command, and we don't think of it as a command. This is where we always mess up. We don't recognize the command. See to it. It's blepo. Oh, well, let's put it on. Thank you. Thank you. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. It's one of your great worldview verses in the Bible, Colossians 2:8. See to it that no one takes you captive. Who takes captives? The enemy. Yeah. Soldiers, warriors, people with sticks that are sharpened and pointed, and they may be long pointed sticks or they may be short metal pointed sticks actuated by powder and chemical explosion, but they are power moves. People in power take captive. And one of the things you're trying to do in warfare is let that not happen to you and your family. Historically, turns out war is hell, and especially for the weakest among the population that the army marches through. So that's why military. It's because of the fall. But there's a war on, and this is what we forget. Blepo is this word here. And it's in the present active imperative for the second person. Blepo, is second plural, is y'all take care. Y'all look out. Blepo means to look. I remember that because of the word blip on a radar screen. You can see where the enemy is. But blepo, to look, to see, to take care, to see to it. And so the English here in the New American Standard, see to it, they translate. That's pretty cool. That's a pretty tight translation. That is to look closely, take care, be on the alert regarding yourself, that no one takes you captive. So there's a war on. It's possible or even likely that I'll be taken captive unless I am alert, unless I'm taking care. And I believe that this second person plural present is an imperative. It could be present, imperative, or indicative. You are seeing to it. No, it's a command. See to it. This is the command to alertness. It's all through the scriptures. We're looking at it in the Olivet Discourse, all the alert stuff in the parables in the end of chapter 24 and 25 of Matthew. Alertness, alertness, alertness. See to it. The first thing that children need to be told that they don't really know, your kids in your school, they don't know they're at war unless you tell them. They don't know that the way the war shows up is the connections with friends Are you, pastor, going to talk about peer pressure? Yes. You know, peer pressure. Like when Solomon's wives led him astray into idolatry because they were idolaters themselves and he was swayed by those with whom he was in intimate relations. That's called peer pressure. Yeah, it's a problem. It's called humans are connected. They were sticky. We connect to each other and there's power there. And so I may, in my thinking, in my without anybody else's influence, think one way. When someone gets hold of me, especially if I'm one of these suggestible people like Pastor Dave, I'll get pulled aside into some deception, some misunderstanding, some miscommunication. And what's the solution? What's the protection? What inoculates you against this? Christ. Now, what are all these words? Philosophia? I think it means, I think the Greeks in the first century knew about philosophy. Do y'all think so? The Greeks in the 350s BC and earlier knew about philosophy. I think the Greeks by Paul's day knew about philosophy. We get this word from Greek, and we get Greek philosophy from the Greeks. This is talking about the awesome gymnastics that humans can do in their reasoning with their conjectures, whether it's Plato and its forms or whether it's Aristotle looking at the actual reality of things. The best you can do as a human being without God's revelation is basically what you can come up with, the limitations of human observation and even imagination. Well, that's our domain of philosophy. That's where we live in reasoning and observation. But we're talking about an infinite God who blows all our categories. He destroys all of our reasoning, and yet he doesn't contradict himself. And so our ability to have logic comes from him. See, human philosophy is limited because it can't be on the order of divine revelation. And when you put human reasoning and observation on the level of revelation, that's where the problems come in. That's the issue. And that's why you want to study philosophy with your eye on the Lord Jesus Christ. The world, Satan and his minions, will run circles around you in their reason and their observation. Add a little peer pressure to that. Come on, there's a consensus view here. And we're taken captive. Philosophy and empty deception. This is what I always get struggle with, is I try to figure out how this edifice that they're building is not right. Well, it's not right because it's got a bad starting point, so you really don't need to do a lot of auditing here. It's okay to try to figure out what exactly did Kierkegaard have wrong. Boy, did he have some things wrong. What exactly David Hume, what was exactly his problem? Well, it's a bad starting point. He thinks that man is the measure of all things, basically. All that we can know is all that we can observe. And that's arrogance, because God can actually speak and use our minds that he made and language that he made to communicate truth that we couldn't observe or reason. And that's called revelation. So we want to avoid this captivity of philosophy and empty deception by Christ, by our attention to him. What do you find in this philosophy and empty deception? The tradition of men, the elementary principles of the world, the basics. We're going to build from the basics up to the ultimate truth. And you won't. You don't have time. You're not God. You can't see it all that way. My favorite, and we're closing on this illustration. My favorite lesson I learned in electrical engineering class was the stuff that we couldn't know. Now, electrical engineering class was always very hard for me. It was the first time I had consistently made B's and C's in class. It was awesome. And I had to puff up my GPA by taking language classes. but I remember it was very challenging for me, but I loved it. I romantically liked the idea of making, you know, hardware things, soldering, electronic circuits, and the idea you could construct something and control it with a microcomputer. It's really a neat idea that I was not personally suited for. And I have a piece of paper that says I once could do it. And I remember in the class, what I was always driving towards was, why does this work this way? Why? How does this work? What do you mean whole flow through a PNP transistor? When you introduce a potential difference across the circuit, you see a voltage initiated that starts a current. What? Huh? Why? Why does this happen? And you know what they did? They don't know. They went with it. They said, this is what happens. We can draw a picture. It's not what it really looks like, but you can understand conceptually based on the picture, this is what's going on in a PNP transistor. And so just go with it. It's how it works. And if you learn these numbers and these formulas, you can make your own and you can manipulate it. And you can go into research and figure out other things that we've found basically through brute force and looking at the physical creation. But I was always fascinated. When you flip the switch, why does the light come on? Because a potential difference is introduced across a certain... Why? Why? And that's the theological question. When you get into electricity, I'm told by people much, much smarter than me in this than I'll ever be, we're now in the realm of physics. And when you're in the realm of physics, you are really close to God the Son holds all things together by his powerful word. The answer to why, two questions later, is because God makes it so. And we are manipulating his system of physical reality in physics, in electricity. We're manipulating it. And that's why. Now, I was saved in college by this truth that no one knew the answer. Later on, I saw a video, an old video by Richard Feynman, a great physicist professor, one of the most famous people in quantum physics theory, and got a Nobel Prize in the 40s, right on the heels of the atomic bomb project, Manhattan Project. 1948, I believe he won a Nobel Prize. Nobody has advanced on Feynman, I think, in quantum physics. Somebody could say, oh no, we've got some, but he's kind of the pioneer, one of the great pioneers. And he was also a grandpa kind of guy. And his grandkids or nieces or whoever would say, Grandpa, why do magnets work? What makes a magnet work? And he'd say, well, that's an interesting question. I can answer it two ways. You get a negative charge and a positive charge and particles. And you could go through and describe what we think is happening. Or you can answer the actual question, which the truth is we don't know. You get a microscope powerful enough in physics and they don't know the answers. Even down to quantum and why are quantum states actuated. No, nobody knows. God knows. And so whenever someone says they know because they reason or they observe, you can get the microscope powerful enough where they don't know anymore. But God does. And that's my point, is this idea of the elementary principles of the world. You haven't gotten enough of the facts, even if you think you have all the facts. Well, an atom of hydrogen has one proton and one electron. And you go talk to a modern physics guy, and he's like, that's close. It works for sixth grade. We don't really know, and I challenge you, study physics. Go as far as you can with it and become a Christian apologist. Because you'll get to the I don't knows in a much more sophisticated way than I have. And you'll be able to say with authority, I don't know. But we know Christ. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And in him you've been made complete. He's the head over all rule and authority. Our Father, we thank you for eternal life. We praise you for the Lord Jesus Christ. Our constant attention is rightly driven toward him. Your enemy is constantly attacking us with the lie. And that lie is that we can't trust your revelation. We should trust our observation or our reason. Don't let us be taken captive, Father, by empty deception, by the traditions of men, by philosophy. Let us be able to spot these deceptions, reason them through, understand what's being said, and compare it correctly with your revelation. Father, that's the hard work. Protect our families, Father, as they attempt to avoid any contamination from this Wuhan flu. And I ask that you would help the people through the world that are struggling with this. Let this be an opportunity for everyone to consider life and death and the need for eternal life through your Son who died for us. We pray it in Jesus' name. And we all said, amen.